turn in the Word of God to Exodus 25. While you're turning to Exodus 25, may I say that my family has enjoyed being here with you all this weekend very much. Your fellowship has been encouraging, and I've appreciated feedback on the Word, not only on the subject we've been speaking on, but just to talk about some of your experiences with the Lord. Some of you have shared your testimony of how the Lord saved you, and others how you've grown in the Lord and things He's done, and things you've appreciated about the Lord and His Word. I am grateful for all those things, and it's just nice to be with you. We've enjoyed ourselves immensely. I'm going to try to be succinct this afternoon, because we've had a lot of teaching, a lot to digest. And also, speaking of digestion, we've had a wonderful lunch. We've had no shortage of physical food today. And I know in the afternoon, some are accustomed to adhere to that New Testament principle of the Sunday afternoon nap. And so I don't want to overtax your physical capabilities. So I'm going to try to be very pointed and a bit briefer in what I say. Exodus 25, verse 23. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its width, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. And the lampstand shall be a hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of 1 piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on 1 branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knobs and flower. And there shall be a knob under the 1st 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the 2nd 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the 3rd 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand, and so forth. Then please over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24. Verse 5. Leviticus 24, 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set in an order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Can I have the slides, please? Now, we've thought about the tabernacle and what it cost God for us to approach, the sacrifice of redemption that the Lord Jesus accomplished, as symbolized by the altar of burnt offering. And then the great work of cleansing that He's effected, regeneration, and then the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. And then we thought of the intercessory work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who through the work of the golden altar of incense would offer prayers and praises and incense before God to augment the petitions we make in His name, that we can be sure that they are heard and responded to. And finally, that the Lord brings us into His very presence, very near, so close to Him. In fact, as the hymn writer said, "So near, so very near, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of the Christ I am as near as He." And He does this on a righteous basis through the propitiation of the Lord Jesus, our mercy seat, who shed His blood, satisfied all the claims of a holy God against sin, and brings us near. By the way, I made the case earlier in the previous message about the world being in such a mess. But the cross really divides human history. Everything before it looks toward it, and everything since it looks back to it. And through the victory and work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, He's coming again to put this world right. Every vestige of sin is going to be eradicated from this world. Not all at once, because we know the Lord Jesus will come and reign over this earth for 1,000 years. There will still be sinful people. He will have to rule with a rod of iron, the Bible says, in Revelation chapter 2. But that being the case, at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, when He's put down the last rebellion against Himself, and when the dead, small and great, are judged before the great white throne, as we see in Revelation chapter 20, that will give way to a new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness, with its capital, the New Jerusalem. And Revelation 21 assures us that nothing evil, nothing wicked, nothing that defiles, nothing that makes a lie shall enter in. So God cares about sin, cares about what it's done to the world. He's going to put the world right. And even after putting this world right, He's going to supersede this world with an even better one that is free from all taint of sin. You say, well, why hasn't God done that by now? The world is still in a mess. Well, of course, 2 Peter 3 tells us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And we who know the Lord Jesus, we know why He hasn't come yet. And we rejoice in it. He hasn't come so that we can go and tell others about Him, so that more can turn to Him in repentance and faith and be saved. Efforts like this surge that you're preparing for. And our own personal witness, as day by day we share the Lord Jesus Christ with those we encounter. So the Lord is a wonderful God, a holy God who hates sin, but a holy God who also loves mankind and wants sinners to be saved. We see that as well in His dealings in the tabernacle. But finally, I want to just briefly talk about the last two major pieces of furniture that heretofore we've not had an occasion to discuss. And they're going to deal with the two doctrines of communion and testimony that flow out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next slide, please. We have here the table of showbread, sans loaves. They're not there yet, but I think on the next slide we'll have loaves, actually. There you go. There's one artist's idea of what it would have looked like. Here was this table before the Lord. Like the other things in the holy place, it was associated with gold. Its actual structure was made out of acacia wood. The older translations transliterate the actual Hebrew word shittim wood. And the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Bible, describes that wood as the incorruptible wood. It's a lovely picture of the incorruptibility of the Lord Jesus, the one who came in His perfect humanity. And yet gold, so often in Scripture, is associated with deity. And that acacia wood was overlaid with pure gold. Well, on that table of showbread were loaves. What the Bible calls, if you have a more modern translation like the English Standard Version, the bread of presence, or literally, the bread of faces. And Leviticus 24 tells us that there were 12 loaves, one for each tribe of Israel. Now, there is an aspect of this which is for God and an aspect of this which is for man, which we'll think about in a few moments. But it's one of those things in the holy place that are a reminder of God's people. Even as the high priest would go into that holy place, he would have 12 gemstones with the names of the tribes of Israel on his breastplate. And he would go in bearing their names, as it were, before his God. That's what the high priest would do on behalf of the people. And it's so wonderful that as we come into the holy place, we find that the Lord, while it is all about Him, while He is the focus of it, while He is the center of attention, so to speak, there is also benefit and provision made for us. Because after these loaves, for 7 days, stood upon that table of showbread, they would then become the property of Aaron and his sons. They would be able to eat them, albeit they had to eat them in a holy place, in a clean place, because these things were most holy of the offerings of the Lord. Now, when we come to bread, of course, you'll think of the New Testament, no doubt, where the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 described himself as the bread from heaven and the bread of life. And that, of course, is true, that the Lord Jesus is our spiritual food. You'll remember the context of John chapter 6, that at the beginning, one of those sign miracles that the Gospel of John is all about is performed. A tremendous miracle involving bread. The Lord arranged a meal for 5,000 men, plus women and children, Matthew 14 tells us. And in the account in John 6, these 5,000, as it's called there, are fed with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, I am very impressed at my mother-in-law and the other ladies who are able to gather foodstuffs and able to feed everyone so bounteously during a weekend such as this. And it never ceases to astonish me the way that I go to conferences and Bible studies and things, and in our wonderful land of bounty, there's not a lack, as Brother Abe was telling us last night about all the wonderful blessings we enjoy here in America. It's amazing how women can take, and probably some of you men too, can take seemingly meager resources and make them stretch pretty far. But it is apparent that none of us could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people, let alone the many thousands of more women and children that would have been there. I mean, there wouldn't have been enough for everyone to have a crouton and a wee bit of sushi. You know, it wasn't just a question of everyone even getting a crumb. I mean, there's just a finite amount of food there, 5 loaves and 2 fishes and 5,000 people. You don't have to be a mathematician. You don't have to ask Andy for a theorem after the meeting. You know, it's going to be not enough. Everybody knows that. In fact, one of the disciples who brings it to the Lord says, "Lord, but what are they among so many?" And that's what we all think when we come to a passage like that. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously multiplied that food right in their hands, as it were, that as they went about distributing, they not only didn't run out of food, not only did everyone eat to the full, but they had leftovers. How wonderfully practical. And they had 12 baskets of leftovers. Each apostle could carry with him a basket of leftovers to remind him of the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that was. But you know, people caught on to that. "Oh, this is a lovely miracle," said they. "Wouldn't it be great?" I mean, you know the saying, there is no free lunch. And people thought, well, here we can turn up at the meeting and there's free food. And this is the kind of king we want. They would have come and made the Lord Jesus a king by force. You know, they were willing to draft him. A sort of impromptu tea party erupted, and they were willing to draft the Lord Jesus and put him on the ticket, whether he wanted to be king or not. They were willing to exalt him. Because if you can feed people, if you can give them, according to the cynical old Roman adage, bread and circuses, well then, they'll follow you anywhere. That's the idea. If you feed and give provision, that's the sort of the 90s version is, you know, it's the economy, stupid. As long as people have enough to eat and enough provision, they're happy. And they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And the Lord cuts right through it. He knows what they want. He says, "You're following me not because you saw the sign, but you're following me because you ate the bread and you'd like some more food for your stomach." In other words, you didn't look beyond the miracle itself, the sign, to see what the sign was pointing to. Now, it's always nice to drive down the road and see certain signs. I'm not a big fan, but some people rejoice when they see the golden arches. You know, I always get happier when I see the telltale blue and white sign of Culver's, because we don't have those in Pennsylvania. So when we get out to the Midwest, we try at some point sometimes to get to Culver's or to Maid-Rite or places that we don't have where we live. And when you see the sign, that's marvelous because it indicates something, doesn't it? It points to something. But the sign's no good in and of itself if you don't go to what it points to. I mean, if you see me on the side of the road clinging to the Culver's sign, and you say, "What are you doing, Keith?" And I say, "Well, I'm going to Culver's." Well, that's not going to put a raspberry concrete in my stomach, is it? And for the uninitiated, that's sort of like their version of a blizzard, okay? It's an ice cream type of thing. And they have all different flavors, but I love raspberry. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the message, but there you are. If you see me just clinging to the sign, you'd say, "There's no good in that, Keith. You've got to go into the restaurants." And likewise here, they're clinging to the physical miracle. The Lord Jesus can provide free food. Wonderful, tremendous. Invite Him to your potluck, you know. We'll always be satisfied if we have the Lord around to just take ever so few resources and do a miracle and fill our stomachs. And the Lord says, "No, I'm sorry, you've totally missed it." Because that sign was meant to point to something about me. And then they got a bit huffy. "Oh, well, if you want to put it that way. Well, really what we want," said they, "Jesus, we want evidence. You know Moses, you remember Moses, great hero of the faith, Old Testament and all that. Moses gave the Israelites bread from heaven. He gave them manna." Well, that was a big joke, wasn't it? Because first of all, the Lord corrected them. "It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. It was my Father," said the Lord Jesus. And the very name manna is a bit of an ironic joke that God puts over on the Israelites. Because in Hebrew, manna means "what is it?" They had no idea what it was, where it came from, how God produced it, and yet He fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. So here God is giving them what's described in one place as angel's food. This is the real angel food cake, manna. And they said, "You know, do like Moses did. We're not being unspiritual here. I mean, we have chapter and verse, Moses and the manna, right?" The Lord said, "Well, no, there's a problem, you see. Let's compare apples with apples. You see, your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness, and what happened to them?" Well, they ate the manna, and what did they have to do? They had to go out the next day and gather more manna. And they kept doing that. And what happened to them eventually? They died. In fact, every last one of those fathers died in the wilderness of that generation that came out with the Exodus, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. It should have been a little tacit hint to them there that they were being disobedient to evidence that God was so clearly giving them. And they were being like that first generation a bit, who never was satisfied with the evidence God gave. They would test God 10 times. "God, do another miracle. We're hungry, God, so God gives them manna," in Exodus 16. "We're thirsty, God, so God gives them water from the rock," in Exodus 17. And over and over and over again, they complain against God, and they murmur against God, and they imply that God is not good, and they sort of insinuate that God has brought them out into the desert to kill them, which is absurd, because if He wanted to kill them, He could have done it very easily when He was killing the Egyptians back in Egypt. Why drag them out in the desert to kill them? Why put up with the aggravation? He didn't bring them out to kill them, did He? He brought them out so that they might learn to know Him, so that He might woo them. Later in Jeremiah, He would use the verbiage of a marriage contract and talk about the groom wooing the bride and say, "I remember you in your youth. I remember the love of your espousals. I remember how I took you out by the hand out of Egypt. But what did you do? You turned from me in harlotry." And that's what the nation kept doing. And so now, this generation before the Lord Jesus was doing the same thing. "Do another miracle. Do another miracle." And the problem was they weren't perceiving what the miracle pointed to. That this was the bread from heaven that someone could eat of and not die. By no means die. I think it's a double negative, if I recall correctly, in the Greek language. Meaning, there's no possible way you could die eating this bread of heaven. You ate the manna and died. So manna was only good for so much, you know. It could feed your physical needs. It could keep your physical metabolism going. But manna could not touch your spiritual needs. Manna could not give you eternal life. But the Lord Jesus can. You can feed on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Now, of course, that life that the Lord Jesus gives isn't just given to us as a little box, a little thing given to us on the day when we're converted, and that's the only time we get life from the Lord. Life is a continuous concept, isn't it? I mean, your life has a beginning, what we call your birthday. And if you ask my daughter Anastasia, she'll be very happy to tell you when hers is and how old she'll be on her birthday. Others in the room here might just as soon forget theirs or not talk about it or politely change the subject. But be that as it may, we all have a birthday. We all have a day when we begin our natural life. And then life progresses. It's ongoing and continuous, isn't it? We don't just eat once in our life. Eating is a repetitive activity. We do it, hopefully, on a daily basis if conditions are normal. And the Lord Jesus is that bread from heaven, not only that we feed on to be converted. Of course we do that. But we must continue to feed on Him through our spiritual life. He is our sustenance. He is our satisfaction. He is the one who not only gives life, He maintains life. Now, the wonder of wonders is not just that the Lord Jesus gives bread, that the Lord Jesus gives bread that satisfies, that the Lord Jesus gives something to us. But the wonder is that having given something to us, He's able to get something for Himself in return. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and let me show you what I mean by that statement. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and verse 15, we're breaking in on what Paul prays about. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Wait a minute. You read that and you say, is that worded quite right? I mean, certainly what he means to say is that he gives the inheritance to the saints, doesn't he? Well, yes, of course. Ephesians 1 says that earlier in the chapter here. We read, for example, let me just lay hold on the verse as my eye comes down on it. Verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, that's more like it. That's straightforward. We can understand that bit. Isn't that what 1 Peter 1 talks about? That he has an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. That's what we're used to. But let's come back to this latter verse now here. Verse 18. That you may know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You say, oh, I'm accustomed to think of my inheritance in Him, what the Lord Jesus gives me. Yes, but the Lord Jesus also gets something from us, from His redeemed people. Not only does He give us an inheritance, but He gets an inheritance for Himself in us. You see, in us, there is something through bringing us to know Him, through saving us, that's not just about us. I mean, I know it starts out and we think about it as being all about us. We think to ourselves, I'm a sinner, I'm deserving of hell, I deserve to be cut off from God for all eternity because of my sins, I need to be forgiven of my sins, I need a way of escape. Quite true. I want eternal life. I want a relationship with God, and I want to go to heaven to be with Him for all eternity. Yes, that's also quite true. But there are things that come to God through our salvation that aren't just about us or even primarily for us. Take, for example, our Lord Jesus' prayer to His Father in John chapter 17. Father, I will, says the Lord Jesus, that those You have given Me be with Me before Me. Why? Why do You want them there, Lord? That they may behold My glory. I want to bring the saints to heaven to show them My glory. Now, is He bringing many sons to glory? Will we share in His glory? According to Romans 8, we most certainly will. We'll be glorified with Him. That's the destiny of the believer. But the Lord Jesus wants to be admired in His saints. The Lord Jesus, in fact, by bringing us to heaven, reveals something about Himself. Well, what does He reveal about Himself? He reveals all kinds of things, doesn't He? Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 7, for example. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God is going to demonstrate how rich His grace is, how many large resources of grace is by having us there seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? If somebody asks, is God gracious? If they tap Michael, the archangel, on the shoulder and say, pardon me, old boy, but is God gracious? Michael, sweep his hand over the vast multitude that no man can number, from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and say, these are they that have been redeemed and brought here to heaven. By their merit? Oh, certainly not. By God's grace. And seated where they had absolutely no right to be. How did they come to be here to have this position? How did they come to look like Christ? To share in His image. Well, it was by grace, don't you know? And so, these loaves in the holy place before God, they represented the people of God. And the person who looked on them with enjoyment the most was God. Looking on His people in His presence. The God who truly prepares us a table in the wilderness, Psalm 23 says. But the God who so often in Scripture talks about sitting down at the table with us. And isn't that one of the memorable scenes of our Lord's life here on earth? So often we see Him sitting at the table, or literally reclining at the table, as they did in Eastern fashion, sitting around having fellowship with people at the table. And when our Lord wants to talk about the grace of His kingdom in Matthew, He says many are going to come in the kingdom and sit down at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And He talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He talks about going and being at a feast, at a table. And so often it comes back to that. Why? Because Christ is our food, and we feed on Him. But in turn, He is able to look at us, what we've become in Him. And He's able to garner enjoyment. He's able to get an inheritance for Himself. Even we, who are brought to glory by His grace. Now the other thing in the holy place, next slide please. We'll have to get a few shots of the table here. There's another view of it. Next slide. Next slide. Is the lampstand. Next slide please. I have a few different versions of this. Next one. Ah, that was worth staying awake for in the afternoon, wasn't it? The lampstand, yes. And that was shining. This is something that so often appears in Jewish art. You'll see in this frieze that is represented here on the right, is that lampstand. Next slide, please. Another version of it from ancient Jewish art. Next slide. Another version of it. This lampstand was the primary source of illumination in the holy place. It's what gave the priest light as he came in there, and it burned olive oil. And the priest would come in and would trim the wicks and would make sure that this was burning brightly with nothing to impede. Now, without belaboring the point, lampstands in Scripture speak about testimony. Because what lampstands do are they reveal things. The Lord Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, men don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel, do they? My daughter, again, would be quoted. She would say, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Yes, you light the lamp and you put it on a lampstand, said the Lord Jesus. Because light makes manifest. John 3 says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be made manifest. But he whose works are wrought in God, he comes to the light and they're revealed. They're shown to be actually what they are. I mean, if you see me in a dimly lit restaurant, you could say, oh, is that Brad Pitt sitting over there, you know? But they turn on the light brightly, you say, oh no, that's not Brad Pitt at all. It reveals me as I am, doesn't it? You see just the form of somebody, you just see their silhouette or their shadow in the darkness, kind of skulking about. They can look like one thing. You turn on the light, it reveals all about them. It shows all the imperfections, doesn't it? So, you know, sure enough, if you have that telltale zit, you know, you turn on the light and there it is. You might sense it's there in the dark, but the light demonstrates that it's there. Testimony. We have this idea in Zechariah chapter 4, as we have there two lampstands that shine before the whole earth, connected to olive trees. We have those identified in Revelation chapter 11 as the two witnesses who come to testify for the Lord during that time of tribulation that is yet to come in this world's future. But amazingly enough, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 to see where else this thought of testimony comes up. Now, you may think, of course, of what John says again. We quoted him for the Lord as the bread of life, and he is. But also, John says in John chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. In fact, much earlier than that, in John 1:4, we read, in him was light, or rather, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the right order. Life, which gives light. Now, the interesting thing about this lampstand, could we go back a couple slides to the facsimile of it? There we go. The interesting thing about this, you read, that it's not just that there were branches coming out of this central stem, but the branches had different stages of growth. They had knobs, and they had like imitation almonds on them. They were different stages of growth. So you have the growing and then the actual producing of fruit and producing of light. And the word for almond in Hebrew has a connection to the verb in Hebrew for watchful. And so I think that ties into this idea of testimony, although I haven't worked out all the details yet. But this lampstand was meant to be an organic thing, like a tree that gave life. It was something that simulated growth and that gave light. And man who had been debarred from the tree of life in the garden, man who had to be reminded of those cherubim that shut him out from the paradise of God, in Christ now is brought into what is true life. And life that results in light. Because after all, the idea of life in the Bible is not just that you exist in unending duration. I had a lost friend in high school say to me, why would I want eternal life? Why would I want to live forever? You know, he didn't think much of his own life in this life. And he said, why would I want this to go on forever?
Well, what he didn't realize is that eternal life is not primarily life that won't end, although that is true, but it is life that is of a certain quality. Why is it of a certain quality? Because as the Lord Jesus defines life in John 17:3, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So the very essence of life, what makes life worth having and worthwhile, and what life is meant to be, is a relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you never want to end. And if you have it, thankfully it never will. You receive that life that results in light. It shows you the truth. Shows you the truth about yourself. It shows you the truth about God. And having come to the light and been exposed as a sinner, you can ask God to save you. God will. And then you can walk in light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7 says. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses you from all sin. Now the Lord Jesus said, again in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We are to be testimonies for the Lord Jesus. Having been saved and brought near and brought into a relationship with Him, it is incumbent upon us to go out and show people what He is like. To let people see Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Colossians 1 puts it. But even before we do that, there's another aspect to this testimony. Because remember, the lampstand wasn't standing out in the courtyard. It was standing in the holy place, away from the public eye, if you will. I'm intrigued by what John says here in Revelation 1, verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." Now, those are divine titles that have roots in the Old Testament scriptures. So obviously John is turning his gaze to behold some revelation of God. In this case, it's the Son of God, the risen Christ. But when John turns to look on the voice that speaks, please notice what he sees first of all. "And having turned," verse 12, "I saw seven golden lampstands." And then as he looks closer, the next verse reveals, he sees, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot." Now, you go through this passage, and the Lord Jesus is dressed like a high priest, and He's doing what the high priest does. He's walking among the lampstands, making sure they're burning brightly for His glory. But notice the order that we read there in Scripture in verse 12. Being turned, the first thing John sees are the lampstands. Now, I would expect that he would say the first thing he saw was the Son of Man standing there. But it says the first thing he saw was the lampstands. And indeed, that is the very reason for the church's existence, to shine upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to shine upon who our God is, and to reveal Him. Yes, to reveal Him to the world, but not just to the world. After all, this morning we came to remember the Lord Jesus, and we did a lot of talking about Him. Were we primarily trying to disseminate information about the Lord Jesus to people in the world this morning? No, we weren't. Were we primarily trying to teach one another about the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper this morning? No, we weren't. We were primarily singing and praying and thinking and directing all of it to our Father in heaven. I think of what the hymn writer says when he says, "Lord, thy heart alone can measure
what the Father found in thee.
You see, no one appreciates the Son of God more than the Father Himself. And what we have the blessed privilege to do is, yes, tell lost men and women about the Lord Jesus. We wouldn't undervalue or minimize that great function of the lampstand, that great function of testimony. But even before that, we have the opportunity to show forth who the Lord Jesus is to His Father. Not that the Father doesn't know. But the Father, much like my earthly Father, loves to hear people praise His Son. Now, my Father knows me better possibly than anyone except for Naomi. I think she knows me better than my dad by now. But other than Naomi, my dad and mom probably know me the best. And they know my faults and they know my good points. So if you've been able to ascertain one of my good points, one or, you know, there's only two or three. But if you were able to find one of them and go and talk to my parents about that, they wouldn't say, "Oh, please stop talking about him." I mean, we're sick of hearing about him, really, you know? Yeah, we never cared much for him. We just fed him, and we were always hoping that we'd get something from the government for raising him or something, you know? Some kind of award, at least. No, they wouldn't do that. They would say, "Oh, well, thank you for telling me that." And secretly, they'd be saying, "Tell me more. Tell me about that." You know, and my girls are young, but I love to hear people come and tell me when they do something cute or when they do something good. I think, "Oh, that's wonderful." Why do I think that? Because, oh, it reflects on me as a father? No. I think because I love them and enjoy them, and I want other people to enjoy them too. And if that's true in our human relationships, how much more so with the Father, who wants us to display His glories? Now, we have the opportunity not just to the Father, but for all eternity, Ephesians 3 says that through the church, God is going to display His manifold wisdom. And verse 21 tells us that's through all eternity. Through all eternity, God's going to point to the church and say, "You want to know something about me? Look at these people. As you observe them, as you see what I've done in them, you'll learn something about me." And so you get to learn a bit about God, even as you look at us, His people. So it's a great privilege to commune with the Lord, to feed on Him, but then have His enjoyment in us. And to be a testimony for Him, but not only a testimony horizontally, a testimony vertically as well to the Father of who His Son is. Well, I'll have a word of prayer and then maybe we can go to questions. Father, we give Thee thanks for the tabernacle, which is such a useful tool in pointing us to great realities. Things that aren't literary fictions, inventions of men, or cleverly devised fables, but things that have been put in the Word of God by the most brilliant mind of all, the God in whom is all wisdom, the only wise God. We thank Thee for Thy Son and what He has shown us of the Father. We look forward to learning more of Thee, Father, not only in time, but in eternity. And we pray that through us, others might learn the wonders of Thy wisdom, grace, and love. We pray, bless Thy people, bless these two assemblies represented here, and if there be other fellowships represented, bless them as well. Help us each to burn brightly, individually as testimonies, but also as assemblies, that we might shine upon the Lord Jesus Christ and that others would see Him even in our gatherings. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.